Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the next half hour, we'll be talking with the author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April called Marriage is Like Dancing. Now, you're not dealing with a dancer here. My wife, before we were married, during our courtship, decided that she was going to try and somehow improve the cultural standing of her husband-to-be, and we took some dance lessons. It was an utter failure. My wife dances beautifully. She's done it her whole life. Her husband is completely incapable of putting one foot in front of the other, and so after about three lessons where the dance instructor had to spend most of her time telling me what to do, correcting what I was doing, and shaking her head in frustration, we gave up. Nonetheless, the marriage has lasted 20 years this coming month, so apparently dancing is not a prerequisite for marital bliss. However, there's a lot to be learned from this human enterprise of leading and following and taking steps together that does apply to marriage. We're going to be talking about it with Dr. Richard Iyer. Dr. Iyer served as a parish pastor, hospital director of pastoral care, university professor, and as director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute. And as I said, he's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Marriage is Like Dancing. Dr. Iyer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Jeff. Todd, how are you?
I'm doing very well. So have you mastered dancing, the two of you?
Nobody masters it. You just continue to improve and work on it.
What was it, what first and foremost, as you and your wife were learning to dance together, struck you as an apt metaphor for marriage as God has given it?
Well, we had taken, I don't know, two or three lessons, and had worked at it, and I don't know if my wife or I thought of it first, but we both realized, boy, this is a lot like marriage, you know. The man has to learn how to lead, and the woman has to learn how to follow, and it's not easy, either in dancing or in marriage. And everything just grew from there. Everything that came up in the lessons, we kept seeing the comparison with marriage, and it's amazing how much similarity there is.
There's so much social and cultural and political conversation about marriage today. It all seems to center around a functional or a useful definition of the term. Where do we go to get a rock-solid definition of marriage?
Well, what I've done in my book is talked about marriage as based on the biblical understanding of the image of God in which both man and woman are created. And this image of God, which appears first in Genesis 1, of course, talks about us being like God in some ways. And the man, as husband, is like God in some ways, and the wife like God in other ways. So they become complementary in marriage.
Well, that's an insight early in your book that I found fascinating, which is, and you say it several times, the fact that men and women possess the image of God does not mean that they both possess it in exactly the same way. And I guess I'd never really thought of it that way. Would you talk about that just a little bit more?
Yeah. I think the important thing is to realize that we are like God in many ways. The way that we have traditionally most understood that is to be created in the image of God in terms of righteousness and then having lost that righteousness in the fall. But obviously, we still retain some aspects of the image of God. We are not like animals. We are human beings created in God's image. And so the whole idea is that in marriage, at least, it seems as the New Testament develops it most fully, that we are like God in being both a plurality and a singularity. That is, we are individually man and wife, but as a plurality, we are a one-flesh union.
What then is the definition of marriage if we use the rubric of God's image to guide us?
Well, I think the definition really comes in several different ways in Scripture. As I say, because we're built and made in the image of God and the way that we are that complement each other, the New Testament emphasis picks that up as the one flesh union of a man and woman. Now, in practical terms, that means when a man and woman promise before God to live together as husband and wife, then they become something new, and that is something that God creates. It's not something that we bring about either by our own emotions or our love for each other or anything like that, although those are all aspects of marriage. But really, marriage is created by God. And in our society, we're debating whether the definition of marriage belongs to society itself, and whether it should change from time to time to accommodate to the current desires of the moment, or whether, in fact, marriage is created by God and is what God says it to be.
You write early in the book that marriage is, you say, an icon of the relationship between God and all those he made and called into a faith relationship with himself. What are you talking about?
Well, I use the word icon similar to the use of an icon on a computer, Word document, for example. And though my language in describing computers is not always accurate, my understanding is that as I look at the icon, the picture on the computer, I click on it because behind it or within it, there's something more. It's not just the obvious that you see. And so when you look at marriage, you see a husband and wife committed to each other, having made that covenant together. But behind that, you also, as Scripture says, you have a picture of the way God relates to his people. And in Ephesians 5, for example, you have this very clearly spelled out, that after the description of what it means to be husband and wife in chapter 5, the conclusion, Paul says, is that we have actually, of course, been talking about Christ and the church. And so we are, as married couples, a reflection of God's marriage to mankind through Christ. And we become one with God, and we become one with each other in marriage. And it just seems to me that marriage is the sign of that. In fact, Luther identified that early in his ministry as a sign of God's deeper work in the world.
It seems many Christians would affirm, oh yes, Paul talks about marriage as a metaphor for Christ and the church. But many would say that's a nice fringe benefit of marriage, but it's not really the driving definition or the driving force of Christian marriage. Those things are more about communication and love and learning to compromise and all those kind of
mm-hmm.
things. Is it more than merely a convenient metaphor? Is it, in fact, more essential to the very definition of what human marriage is, that it is this icon of Christ and
right.
His church?
I really believe that it is more than just a metaphor. It's not just a way of thinking about it from a human point of view. I believe that marriage actually is a reflection in our world, a sign to people to see deeper than just a metaphor, that Christ does relate to us. He is the groom and we are the bride, the church. And Scripture is full of that kind of imagery. In fact, I was just reading today in John chapter 3, something that I hadn't realized as clearly, where John the Baptist is speaking about himself. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease." He's actually talking about Christ as the groom who comes for his bride, the church.
How does the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, just do a quick survey for us, mm-hmm. use the theme of marriage in this way?
Well, the prophets repeatedly point out that Israel is a faithless bride to God, and have become adulterous and going after other pagan gods. I mean, the imagery is so strong throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, after everything else that Paul and others say, Christ is identified as the groom who comes for his bride. The bride says, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's just so pervasive throughout Scripture that God has given us this icon, so to speak, to if we have eyes to faith to see it, this is really the way God works among his people.
You used the term before, one flesh union.
Mm-hmm.
What does this mean in biblical terms?
Well, it means that when a man and a woman promise to each other to live together as husband and wife, that God creates this one flesh union. The one flesh union, or marriage, is something unique. It's not like any other relationship. It's not like the closest relationship between friends or between parent and child. There's a uniqueness to it that, again, is a reflection of God's uniqueness in being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a plurality and a unity God himself. And so the image of God, I mean, the one flesh union is not a matter of emotion, not a matter of feeling, not even a matter of just love, but it's something that God creates called marriage. When couples are married a long time, they may, you know, like each other better some days than others. They may feel stronger love sometime than others. But none of that is really what the image of God, the one flesh union of God, is really all about. Those are good things. But
so this is, am I pushing it too far to say that it is akin to Christ sharing in our humanity in flesh and
sure.
bone to become for us the sacrifice for sins,
mm-hmm.
that we might then, in the resurrection, share in his humanity?
Mm-hmm. I guess you might say that he marries himself to us.
So when Paul is talking about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her,
mm-hmm.
he's not just saying, do kind of like what Jesus did. Use him as an example. He's making a very strong point.
He is. He's saying you are married to Christ. Live that way. And you do that through your marriage.
I want to come back to one more phrase from the passage that you've quoted several times here mm-hmm. from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul kind of exclaims at one point after talking about husbands and wives in Christ and the church, this is a profound mystery, mm-hmm. he says. In what sense is marriage a mystery?
Well, a mystery is a revelation of God, and marriage reveals something of the relationship between us as his faithful people and God. So the meaning of mystery can also be translated as sacrament, although as Lutherans we don't usually use it in those terms, although Luther did use it early in his ministry to describe that. The mystery is that which God reveals to us of himself through the sacrament, if you want to call it that, or mystery of marriage.
Then I've had this question as a parish pastor many times. I'm sure you have had it countless times. At the deathbed of a loved one, the spouse will often, in their grief or their anxiety, ask that common question: when Christ comes again and we're raised from the dead, when we're both in heaven together, will I know my husband? Will I know my wife? Will we still be husband and wife? It's really kind of another profound question, isn't it,
mm-hmm.
Dr. Iyer? It's really about, does this last beyond this life, or is there something else that awaits us?
Yeah, we will not be married to each other in heaven the way we are on earth, but there will be something better in our unity in Christ. And later in the book, I talk about the fact that my wife and I, as we grow older, keep trying to remind each other, and we say it in deep love for each other, I love God more than I love you. And in heaven, I look forward to being one with the Lord most fully. And so does she. And so we will be one, but in a way different than we call marriage.
Is that a fulfillment of what marriage is for you and your wife now? What that which is to come, is it your marriage fulfilled completely in Christ?
Yes.
We're talking with Dr. Richard Iyer. He served as a parish pastor, hospital director of pastoral care, university professor, and director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., book of the month for April, titled Marriage is Like Dancing. We're going to talk a bit here in the remaining few minutes about leading and following, leadership and authority, and submission in marriage. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issues, etc., at kfuo.org. The one thing I could not master, Dr. Iyer, when my wife and I, when we were recording, she insisted we take some dancing lessons.
Yes.
She's an accomplished dancer, always has been. It was my first try.
Mm-hmm.
I could not master what the instructor kept on telling me. She said, you have to take the lead. I could not get what she was talking about. You apparently do get it. What is the dance instructor talking about, and how is that instructive for marriage?
Well, let me tell you that when we started dance lessons, it took me about 6 months to learn how to take the lead in dance. and it is something you can learn. You just have to stay with it, Todd. But taking the lead in dance, for example, means that you are guiding your partner across the dance floor, and you are responsible for her as well as for yourself, that you don't bump into other people, that you know where you're going and what you're doing. And again, the metaphor in marriage, I think, is fairly clear, that the husband is called by God to be the one who takes the lead in marriage and leading them as husband and wife through life. That means protecting her, guiding her, leading her in directions that you both will benefit by going. Leading has absolutely nothing to do with being authoritarian or of demanding anything of her. As Christ leads us through life in love and with the authority that that love bears, so the husband does the same, or at least works at it.
So if leading in marriage does not mean I am the boss and you are my functionary or my employee, then submission must mean something different than we ordinarily think about submission meaning, too.
Yes, in our culture, we think of submission as a loss of something. But in marriage, as God intends it, submission is actually something that you gain something by. As the husband and wife act out their image of God in those ways, they bring together a unity and a compatibility, a complementarity, that really makes for a strong relationship and a very fulfilling one. You have to remember that the lead means that you lead as Christ leads us, and the wife's submission is as to the Lord, as Ephesians says. That's not an unpleasant thing to do. It's a relief, it's a joy, it's a fulfillment.
Did your wife have to learn how to follow when you were taking your dance instruction?
Well, as I'm still learning to lead, she's still learning to follow. It really is a difficult task in dance and in marriage, for that matter. In dance, the idea of following means being sensitive to the direction that I'm giving by very subtle means, and that sometimes she doesn't know where we're going, but she trusts that I know what I'm doing, and in dance, sometimes I do. And in marriage, I hope I do, but obviously I make mistakes too. The whole idea of leading and following means that you are working together to perfect the dance and to perfect the marriage. And two people who love each other, one who leads and one who submits to that leadership, really make a beautiful life together.
Does it ever, either in dance or in marriage, I've been married 20 years and dance is beyond me, but does it ever get to the point where you're not thinking about leading or following or the next step you're going to take, but you're simply dancing?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, a lot of people make it look easy.
When that happens, when you don't think about what you're doing and it's just all happening right, that is the delight of dance. My wife and I are at a different point in dance instruction right now. We have gone through a section called social dancing, and now we're in a section that is usually for competition, although that's not where we're heading. But in that competitive level, it really allows you to get lost in the dance, so to speak, and we're talking here about a waltz in our case. And in marriage, I think it's something similar, that when you've lived together in marriage, well, we've been married 40 years now, and though we still learn something about each other and about our relationship, there's so much that is smooth about it that it becomes more delightful all the time. Since I retired 4 years ago or so, my wife tells me that I seem to be happier, and part of that is that I have rediscovered her, and I've begun to enjoy our life together more.
It kind of makes you wish you could have retired earlier.
I don't think I was mature enough for that yet.
Karen calls from her car. Hi, Karen.
Yes, Todd, thanks for having me. My husband and I went through some dance instruction, and the instructor told us that the woman is the picture and the man is the frame.
Right.
And I thought it did a good job of describing the man's side. I don't know that it did so well on the woman's, but I thought it was kind of interesting.
Well, what it means, and again, this is true in marriage, that in dance, what the man's job is to do is to show off the woman, to let her be the center of attention, so to speak. But he has to provide the direction, the space, the means for her to do that. And so he recedes into the background, even though he's taking the lead in this. And that's just the nature of ballroom dancing. In marriage, I think it's something very similar, that my job is to be in the background, so to speak, to support my wife to be who she is. Now, in a way, of course, in marriage, that works both ways. My wife is much better at that than I am. She is very supportive and provides me an opportunity to do my thing as pastor, which is, in this case, a public profession. And, you know, it all is a part of that metaphor.
As we conclude our conversation for today, again, why the title Marriage is Like Dancing? How would you put it in a nutshell, Dr. Iyer?
Well, marriage is like dancing in that as the man leads the woman through the dance, so in marriage he leads her through life. The woman submits to that not with any resistance or reluctance, but because it gives her joy and fulfillment in dance and in marriage. Marriage is a wonderful gift of God that is by God's grace, mercy, and daily forgiveness.
And what will we be talking about tomorrow in our series on marriage?
Well, we'll be talking about the meaning of, how can I describe it? We're going to be talking about chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3, women usually love because it says the man is always wrong. Or I should say it's always the man's fault is the technical title of that. And we'll also be talking about the sensuality of dance and marriage.
Dr. Richard Iyer is author of Our Issues, Etc., a book of the month for April titled Marriage is Like Dancing. He served as a parish pastor, hospital director of pastoral care, university professor, and the director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute. Dr. Iyer, thank you for being our guest.
You're welcome, Todd. Thank you.
This Issues, Etc., a book of the month for April, Marriage is Like Dancing, is really substantially different from other marriage books that you'll find on the Christian bookshelves because it is genuinely Christ-centered, cross-focused. It is describing marriage, as Scripture describes it, a picture of Christ who loved the church and gave himself up for her. And a Christ who is deeply concerned with this church, washed her with water and the word, that he might present this church to himself as spotless and without blemish, a glorious church. It's not just a picture of what Christian marriage is, but what Christ is for his church, its Savior, its Redeemer, the one who has given his life for her and to her. In that sense, this book is really as much about the gospel as it is about marriage. It's called Marriage is Like Dancing. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them about Marriage is Like Dancing by Dr. Richard Iyer. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we've got audio open lines for the last half hour of the program today. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 16th of April. We'll hear a CNN story on the possible presidential candidacy of Fred Thompson. He announced that he has lymphoma, but apparently it's all under control. CBS News report on Mitt Romney's religion. It's a question that keeps coming up again and again and again. Of course, he's a Mormon, and his standard response has been, well, America wants a man of faith in the White House, but they're not too concerned about what kind of faith that is. Is that true? We'll answer that question and get your thoughts on it during audio open lines after this.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ, and every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Belief in creation, Is it a menace to America?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the new book, How Could a Loving God Allow Suffering and Death? Well, Ken, that comment there was incredible. Did someone actually say that a belief in a six-day creation is a threat to America?
Since September 11, 2001, I've seen an increasing number of attacks on those who believe in Genesis, comparing them to radical Islamic fundamentalists. I recall the Pulitzer Prize-winning columnist Anthony Lewis. Now, in his final column for the New York Times, he took a parting shot at Christianity, and he wrote, quote, "Islamic fundamentalism, rejecting the rational processes of modernity, menaces the peace and security of many societies. But the phenomenon of religious fundamentalism is not to be found in Islam alone. Fundamentalist Christians in America, believing that the Bible story of creation is literal truth, question not only Darwin but the scientific method that has made contemporary civilization possible." End of quote. Now, why are Christians considered a menace? Because we threaten man's fallible theories of evolution and its billions of years. More than ever, God's people need to stand on God's word from the beginning. Rather than being the enemy, the Bible offers the only hope for the world.
One of our more fascinating free booklets is on the topic of astronomy and the Bible. It'll help you better stand on the authority of the Bible as you read what God's word says about our universe. The booklet's free at answersradio.com.
Are you looking for some spiritual fulfillment before going to bed? Are you offended by much of what you see on primetime television? Why not tune in tonight at 7 for the rebroadcast of An Hour of Issues, Etc. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcast An Hour of Issues, Etc. weekday evenings at 7. I'm Todd Wilkin, inviting you to listen again tonight at 7 for an encore presentation of Issues, Etc. on AM 850 KFUO.
Are you responsible for a church service presentation? Lacefield Music is presenting a multimedia worship workshop to demonstrate how new technologies in piano, keyboard, and organs can be incorporated into worship presentation. This workshop is Monday, April 23rd, beginning at 6:30 p.m. at Lacefield Music's South County location. Reservations can be made by calling 314-775-8902. This special one-evening seminar will be of interest to lay people, choir and music directors, and clergy members. There have been many advances in technology that you may wish to know about, particularly if your congregation is considering making additions or changes in your music programs or presentations. You can attend the Lacefield Music South County location multimedia workshop on Monday, April 23rd at 6:30 p.m. by simply making your reservation at 314-775-8902. That's 314-775-8902.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. here in the last half hour. Do a little politics, I guess you could call it. Well, Fred Thompson made his announcement of sorts that he was hoping, thinking, perhaps considering running for president of the Republican ticket. Now, he's made no formal announcement, but he's given every indication that he's going to do this. Most people considered his announcement that he had suffered from and still is in a remitted form of lymphoma part of the steps of going toward the presidential run in 2008. These are the kind of things you announce early, control the information, and most everyone agrees that he at least looks like he's on track to run for president. So we'll talk a bit about the possible presidential candidacy of Fred Thompson. You probably know him better from television on Law and Order. He's a former senator, of course. There's also a CBS News report on Mitt Romney's religion. This is something that's going to come up again and again and again. Mitt Romney is the former governor of Massachusetts. And the question that he gets asked about most is his religion. He's a Mormon. He has a standard answer. You're going to hear it, but in the CBS News report, they explore whether or not his standard answer is really the truth, whether people care about his Mormonism or not, and an NPR story on the strategy of gay marriage advocates. They're going national. Now, as always, we like to hear from you during audio open lines. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio with your thoughts, your comments, your questions, your reactions, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Monday, the 16th of April. Fred Thompson is making sounds like 2008 may hold a presidential run for him. Here's the story from CNN.
Here's Fred Thompson at the National Catholic Prayer Breakfast.
There's a real treat for us. Former Senator Fred Thompson is here.
Thompson's thinking about running for president.
I feel like that I may have some leadership ability that might be useful to my country.
He's let it be known that he was diagnosed with cancer. A cancer survivor has run in each of the past four presidential campaigns. John Kerry in 2004, John McCain in 2000, Bob Dole in 1996, and Paul Tsongas in 1992. While none of them got elected, health was never a big issue. Two 2008 contenders have had cancer diagnoses, as does the wife of a third.
I think that the notion of having cancer, depending upon the type, is not automatically a disqualification, which 20 or 30 years ago it almost certainly would have been.
What do so many Republicans see in Thompson? He's conservative, but he doesn't sell his ideology like Ronald Reagan. Observers see other Reagan-esque qualities.
People are beginning to look at him and saying, this guy can win.
With President Bush in so much trouble, Republicans seem desperate to find a winner. The most successful Republican politician in the country right now, California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger, is ineligible to run for president. But for Schwarzenegger, as for Reagan, acting experience helped.
The ability to sell a line, to actually deliver a line, to make your point in a convincing way, is helpful in public policy. Whether it's Ronald Reagan or Arnold Schwarzenegger or now Senator Thompson, we can see that that is an advantage in American politics today in the day of television.
President Reagan was once asked, how can an actor become president? Reagan's response, how can a president not be an actor? Bill Schneider, CNN, Washington.
All right, there's the story from CNN on Fred Thompson. So will he or won't he has not been answered, but it looks as though he's at least laying the groundwork for a will he rather than a won't he. Otherwise, why announce that you have lymphoma unless you want to deal with the issue out front before someone decides to break the story right from underneath you? What do you think about it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A couple weeks ago, we talked about his announcement of sorts, and I think we got between email and calls about 20 responders. And most of them were overwhelmingly excited, very jazzed about Fred Thompson entering the presidential race for 2008. I want to hear from you. Are you still excited? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. In St. Peter's, here's Jeff. Welcome.
Yes, Todd. Just an interesting parallel I was noting. I don't know much about Thompson and his character, but it would from the people I've heard speak of him, he seems to would have pretty impeccable character as to what he would be disclosing his diagnosis and treatment, as opposed to what Edwards is doing and using with his wife's ailment. I also wanted to comment about something I just found on the internet. According to the church report, the most influential Christians in America, about the top 10 of them, there's about at least half or more that are of the non-gospel ilk.
What do you mean by non-gospel ilk?
Well, the first one is Joel Osteen.
Oh, that didn't surprise me at all.
Oh, no, me neither. Yeah. Second one's Billy Graham. Third one, Bill Hybels. Fourth one, T.D. Jakes. Fifth, Dobson. Sixth, Paul Crouch. Seventh, Joyce Myers. Eighth, Leonard Sweet. Ninth, John Piper. And tenth, Robert Bell. And 11th is George W. Bush.
Now, are you telling me that Rick Warren did not make the 10 most influential Christians list?
Well, he's slipping because his popularity, you know, is he's number 16th.
Really?
He's,
I would never have bet that. Jeff, thank you very much. I would never, if you would have asked me to bet blind on where Rick Warren falls in the 10 top most influential Christians list, I would never have put him out of the top 10 under any circumstance. Of course, he had a pretty rough last 6 months with his trip to Syria and his global peace plan and all that kind of stuff. So who knows? Well, what do you think about Fred Thompson? He is for some reason, generating a lot of excitement, even in this is the way the politics works nowadays. You don't even have to announce anything, and you generate excitement as a candidate. Now, if he is going to run, of course, there are all sorts of logistical questions that need to be answered, like how is he going to raise money? When we have all the big reports coming out over the weekend of the top candidates, official candidates for president, raising somewhere between $25, $30 million. So all those logistical questions have to be answered. But I want to know about your level of excitement. When we first talked about this sometime back on Issues, Etc., your level of excitement was pretty high, as gauged by the phone calls and the email response. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, Mitt Romney is another one who he has officially announced. In fact, I think he was among the first to officially renounce that he wanted the White House in 2008. He's been answering one question ever since, and he probably will be answering it all the way until the presidential election. Here's the story from CBS News.
What a crowd. Oh, my goodness gracious. This is something.
In South Carolina today, Republican Mitt Romney looked like $1 million. Make that $23 million, the amount he raised last quarter. The GOP's top fundraiser in the race for the White House.
It allowed people who were longtime Republican activists to say, you know what, I'm going to write that guy a check. He may not be as well known as the other people in the race.
He can say that again. In a new CBS News poll, 7 in 10 Republican primary voters say they don't really know him. And those who do associate one thing more than any other with him. Not Massachusetts governor or head of the Salt Lake Olympics. They know Mitt Romney is a Mormon.
Oh, it's a question people raise at this point. But, you know, as I go across the country, people say to me they want a person of faith to lead the country. They don't care what brand of faith.
Actually, that's not true. My wife. After Islam, Mormonism is the faith most Americans still consider a deal breaker in backing a candidate.
So how do you turn such a potential liability into an asset? Well, if you're Mitt Romney in the heart of Christian conservative South Carolina, you finesse it. That is, if you say anything about being a Mormon at all.
One of your liabilities could be your Mormon religion.
People don't want to distinguish about a particular brand of faith, but they want a person of faith to lead the country.
Today, when asked directly about being a Mormon, Romney never once mentioned his religion by name.
How big a deal is it for you that he's a Mormon?
Doesn't bother me. I'm a Christian.
But Otis Smith looks around this room and admits he's the exception to the rule with many of the people Romney must win over.
And I've talked to a number of Christians about that, and that is a concern.
It's hard to see how Romney can win the Republican nomination without strong Christian support. But the candidate himself has faith that his faith isn't an issue. Jim Axelrod, CBS News, Columbia, South Carolina.
Okay, so the question here is, how realistic do you think that Governor Romney's being when he says, look, it doesn't matter to the American people what brand, that's his term, what brand of faith a presidential candidate holds to as long as he holds to a brand of faith? How do you react to the fact that he's keeping mum on that word Mormon or Latter-day Saint? When asked about it, point blank, your Mormon religion, sir, he does not mention that he is a Mormon. He just talks about himself as a man of faith. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Faith in the presidential candidates is going to be an issue. It always has been. I noticed, right after Fred Thompson started making noise about running for the presidential candidacy in 2008, it was James Dobson of Focus on the Family who came out and said at first he's not a Christian and then had to backtrack off of some of that. I guess the damage is done there.
Yeah, I'd like to get our listeners' reaction to what Dr. Dobson had to say about Thompson not being a Christian. And then what some of Dr. Dobson's negative remarks about Thompson, does that influence them one way or the other on whether or not they support
You pop that up there again on the screen for me so I can read some of this. He said at first that he didn't support Fred Thompson because he said Thompson, I don't think he's a Christian. Now, he said that in an interview with U.S. News and World Report, Dr. Dobson did. And then they went back and kind of backtracked. Thompson is a baptized member of the Church of Christ, but Dobson is still not entirely satisfied. So does that hold any sway with you, who James Dobson feels like he can endorse or anti-endorse for 2008. I mean, Fred Thompson got some excitement out of our listeners. James Dobson says, no, he's not a Christian. Has Dobson said anything about Romney? Has he? According to the press report, it says Dobson has shown so far that he's not a believer in any of the front-running Republican candidates. He gave Mitt Romney a lukewarm review, said he couldn't support Senator John McCain or front-runner Rudolph Giuliani. Giuliani is Roman Catholic. John McCain is... Do you know what John McCain is? I'm not sure what he is.
I think he's Episcopalian.
Episcopalian. That doesn't surprise anyone. And then we got Mitt Romney, the Mormon, and Fred Thompson, the Church of Christ, which... Interesting. That needs to be, I think it's not United Church of Christ, but Church of Christ as opposed to United Church of Christ, which would be Barack Obama. If I'm not mistaken, Hillary Clinton is she's raised Methodist. And I don't know if she's Southern Baptist like her husband or not, but I know that she was at one time a Methodist, which is in fact what George W. Bush is, who, according to one of our callers, is the 10th most influential Christian in the United States. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mitt Romney says his Mormonism isn't going to be a factor. But at least according to the polls from the CBS News story we just heard, second only to Islam, Mormonism is a make-it-or-break-it issue for many voters. Is it for you? We've asked you this question before, and sometimes the response has been, well, you know... I'm more interested in his views than in his faith. So in that sense, you might agree with Mitt Romney, who says they want a man of faith, but they're not particularly picky about what faith it is. You know, if the past record is any indication, he's right. As long as you are some kind of a Christian. The question is whether or not the American public believes that Mormons are some kind of Christians. We've had Southern Baptists, a couple in the last 30 years. We've had Episcopalians. We've had United Methodists. What was Disciples of Christ was Reagan. We had Nixon? He was a Quaker. Now, that's unusual, but although not unusual for presidents. I think we've had a number of Quakers. The earliest presidents were either Episcopalian or some form of cosmic deists. So if you had to add them up, I'm sure we've had one Roman Catholic in all of our history as president, John F. Kennedy. It seems like Mitt Romney's right. He's reading history correctly. We want a man of faith, but it doesn't matter too much what faith that is, as long as it's some brand of faith. This is a good test. A Mormon runs for president. And we will test the hypothesis that Americans want someone who believes something, but they don't care too much what that something is. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Isn't Mormonism pretty much compatible or the same thing as American civil religion? It's very similar.
Well, you mean in its broad parameters?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, it's a made-in-American religion from top to bottom. It just gets a little kooky.
Why is it a made-in-American religion?
Because it's all about you being the best you can be in the end. You know, I got an email from a Mormon who heard a rebroadcast, I guess, taking issue with a conversation we'd had with Carol Henson, I think the name was. She's a former Reformed Latter-day Saint or Reorganized Latter-day Saint, who had written this book called Reorganized Latter-day Saints Is a Christian. And this Mormon who was emailing me said, look, I'm a Christian. Don't you understand? Why isn't Mitt Romney making that case? That's what I want to know. Why isn't Mitt Romney saying, Mormon, Christian, Smishkin, come on. I'm a Christian. I don't know how many times we've received emails, phone calls from Mormons. As we've talked about Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, and all its various varieties, they don't call when we do the polygamy stuff, but they do call when we do the other Mormon conversations, and they insist, I'm a Christian. Don't you understand? I'm a Christian. Why isn't Mitt Romney saying that? That's what I want to know. The easiest way out of this if he wants to duck the whole thing and say, come on, what are you guys whining about? It's for him to say, I'm a Mormon and Mormons are Christians. Get over it. Why isn't he saying that?
Well,
I want to know from our Mormon listeners, because I know we have a number of them. If demographics of Christian radio hold true, I want to know from our Mormon listeners, why isn't Mitt Romney saying what so many of you say to us? Mormonism is Christian.
I'd like to know from our Mormon listeners, do they want him to say, I'm a Mormon? Or do they want him to say, I'm a Christian? Which do they want?
Yeah, how do they want Mitt Romney to identify himself? As a Mormon, or as a Christian, or as both? Which so many of them say they are. I'm a Mormon and I'm a Christian. And they cannot fathom, when they email us, how it is that we couldn't see that Mormonism is Christianity.
You know, you're talking about why he doesn't come out and say, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to play in South Carolina. The evangelicals, if he goes around saying, I'm a Christian.
So, what you're saying is, evangelical voters in South Carolina are more than happy for him to duck the Mormonism issue, but they don't want him saying that he's a Christian. That's going too far.
Well, they'd say, he's lying. We know one thing for sure. Mormons ain't Christian.
Okay, then that's the question for, among the other things we've raised here, that's the question for the listeners. I wish we would have thought about this before, you know, 7 minutes before we have to wrap up the program. But you see how the show comes together. It's pure happenstance and stream of consciousness. Let's save this for open lines. I mean, if anyone wants to respond, feel free to do so. Issues ETC at KFUO.org or 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you're comfortable with Mitt Romney saying, I'm just a man of faith, I'm a Mormon, but that's just a man of faith, what would you say if he said, I'm a Christian? Would that change your thinking about him as a prospective voter? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, speaking of religion and especially other issues surrounding the presidential race, like race, we've heard a lot about that with the Ima story. Sunday morning's been called the most segregated hour in America. Here's a story about that from CNN.
It's Sunday morning in the small town of Dothan, Alabama. 60,000 people, 140 churches.
I want to tell you, thank you, Lord.
Sunday is the time to sing, to worship, and for many, a time to be with their own.
And we are the blue-collar church, and the blue-collar people go here. We are the black church, and the black people go here. We are the white church, and the white church go. Crap. We are supposed to be about Christ. Christ was about everybody.
I'll use the phrase that I've heard that I don't like. Why don't they go to their church? What does that mean? It's not my church, it's God's church. I know for some blacks to walk into a white church is uncomfortable. And if they can walk in the black church and be comfortable, that's what I want for them. And if the white can go to the black church and be comfortable, that's what I want for the white. It's not a competition. It's not a comparison.
Meet two preachers, two churches, both up against the same self-segregation.
Jesus is not our servant. He is our Lord.
Pastor Van Gote leads Calvary Baptist, one of the biggest predominantly white churches in Dothan. Of nearly 3,000 members, just 45 are black. That's less than 2%. 9 years ago, there weren't any black members. But that was before the black church custodian fell in love with the white pastor's daughter. Jana's father, the pastor, had a startling confession.
It would have been okay for me if one of my sisters would have married an African American. It would not have bothered me. But when my own daughter married one, I found that I resisted that. And I had to stand before a congregation and apologize and say, I have sinned. I'm sorry. Forgive me.
For some, Calvary Baptist is a mirror image of the nation's religious self-segregation.
You've got to work.
On the other side of town, you can see the same racial dividing line at one of Dothan's black churches.
Stand on your feet and say, Reverend, I want to move into the supernatural power of God.
Reverend Paul Holman leads the Greater Beulah Missionary Baptist Church. White worshipers occasionally visit, but all 1,200 registered church members are black.
What color are we going to be when we get to heaven? What features are we going to have when we get to heaven? It's your spirit that's going to go to heaven. And I dare not ask God, when the angels are around heaven, what kind of features they should have.
Reverend Holman and Pastor Gotay both believe that changing racial stereotypes, even in church, will have to start with a younger generation. And one day, the child of the black church custodian and the white minister's daughter may worship in a church of many colors.
It's a different generation with a different outlook. And even those who have had to deal with prejudice are finding the joy of overcoming that.
But for now, the question remains, if God is colorblind, why aren't we? Susan Rosgen, CNN, Dothan, Alabama.
All right, that's a story from CNN on racial segregation in the church. What was it? Uwe Simonetto said that the one of the best remedies for racial segregation in the church was a proper understanding of Luther's two kingdoms, if I'm not mistaken. Understanding that the Christian occupies both kingdoms, the civil realm and Christ's government in the church, simultaneously. So that the differences that are obvious in the civil realm for the Christians are not necessarily going to define what our fellowship is in the church. See, I think that's a great diagnosis of the problem. If church on Sunday morning is about a voluntary association of like-minded individuals or perhaps like-colored individuals? Because that's how most of American Christianity defines the church, a voluntary association of like-minded individuals. Well, then it only makes sense that it's going to be racially, economically segregated. It only makes sense, doesn't it? What we need is a different view of the church, a biblical view of the church, which is the redeemed body of Christ rather than just a more sanctimonious version of the Elks, a voluntary association of like-minded individuals. As long as we keep that definition of the church, among other things, we can expect more and more racial segregation on Sunday morning. Tomorrow on the program, we will talk about the history of Christianity. Dr. Paul Zoll will be our guest. Dr. Martin Noland will be with us. We'll continue our series with him on Roman Catholicism. We'll talk about what he calls the Mass and all of its accessories, purgatory, visions of the departed, you name it. And we'll also continue our series with Dr. Richard Iyer on our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, Marriages Like Dancing.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.